You know, as I was preparing for this morning, I think about you guys, and you know, I'm just thankful that the Lord has you in here this morning, and I'm thankful for each one of you because, you know, what we're studying is of incredible importance. What we do in here is, I think, to come and learn about and to come into relationship and know the living God is an amazing thing, isn't it? And, you know, we've been studying John, which is the gospel of John and the eyewitness with Jesus Christ in his time here on earth and his ministry. And then John is able to, through the Holy Spirit, explain to us the significance of a lot of what Jesus did. And so, you know, I'm thankful that I have the opportunity to teach, but I'm thankful that you're getting it as well because it changes your life. It changes who you are as you know Jesus Christ and His plan for your life and His desire for your life. And you know, I'm just thankful because I, you know, Linda and I travel quite a bit. We have children that live apart. We have other relatives and family members, and we visit other churches occasionally. And, you know, this isn't always what's going on. And so who's going to be the next generation? Who's going to proclaim Christ's word, God's word, in the next generation? Well, you know, some of the young people in this class, maybe. Each one of us, though, needs to understand the importance of knowing God's word and knowing where to find these truths about Jesus Christ. And certainly the Gospel of John is so foundational for that. And, you know, today's a day of review. As we go through your sheet, don't get nervous if you don't turn it over quickly because the lesson's front end loaded. We're going to go through the back side fairly rapidly. So relax. It'll be okay. We'll get it done. But, you know, as I was preparing, I was thinking about, you know, there's been a kind of a thought from the liberal church that maybe all the claims Jesus made weren't correct. And maybe some of the signs that he did weren't so miraculous. Because how could have a whole nation of people and their leaders have not believed? I mean, there were some that believed, but for the most part, all of Israel didn't believe in Jesus. How could that possibly happen? And today we're going to look at some of the reasons for unbelief, but it also made me think of, you know, if that's your argument, if your argument is that Christ isn't who he says he is because a nation didn't believe, you know, there was a nation of some of the most intelligent people in the history of this world that did some of the most atrocious things, immoral things that have ever happened, led by a man named Adolf Hitler. And, you know, Hitler was ruled in Germany from 1933 to 1945, and he originally came into power in kind of a democracy, but he assumed the role of dictator and took all the power from the other parts of government to himself. And a nation stood by and let him do that. And he became a dictator that they responded to. While he was a dictator, of course, the Holocaust happened, which was called the final solution of the Jewish question. During that time, Nazi Germany and Hitler were responsible for the deaths of 11 million people, including 5 to 6 million Jews that represented 2/3 of the Jewish population in Europe. And I know, how many of you have been to a Holocaust museum? How many of you? Okay, so you know what I mean. That will penetrate your very soul. I mean, the pictures of the inhumanity of man to man is beyond comprehension. But Hitler's policies also resulted in the killing of 2 million Poles, 3 million Soviet prisoners of war, communists and other political opponents, homosexuals, the physically and mentally disabled, Jehovah's Witnesses, Adventists, trade unionists, Hitler never appeared to visit the concentration camps and didn't speak publicly about the killings, but his actions accomplished that. You know, during, looking back now, what happened during that time in Nazi Germany, historians write, never in history has such ruination, physical and moral, been associated with the name of one man. Hitler's political program had brought about a world war, leaving behind a devastated, impoverished Eastern Europe and Central Europe. Germany itself suffered wholesale destruction. Hitler's policies inflicted human suffering on an unprecedented scale. The Nazi regime was responsible for genocidal killing of an estimated 21 million civilians and prisoners of war. In addition, 29 million soldiers and civilians died as a result of military action in the European theater of World War II. That's 50 million people. And a whole nation of Germans watched it go on and participated. How can one nation have so turned away from God like Nazi Germany? How can that happen? What's wrong with us? Doesn't that lead to that question as people, what's wrong with us? Yeah. Yeah, but I heard the other word too. We're what? We're totally depraved. Look, without the Word of God, we have no truth. And like Michael said, one step away, we just start going down the wrong path. That leads to what? It leads to destruction. It leads to death. And so, yes, one nation can have such incredible inhumanity to man. But so also can one nation, like Israel, have such inhumanity to whom? To God. To God. And what is the greatest commandment? To love thy Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. And love what? Thy neighbor as thyself. I mean, it is amazing. It is amazing. But it's just a picture of our depravity and our need for a Savior and our need for truth. Our need to be able to know the Word of God, have it as an authority in our lives, and then to live it. And that's what I say. It's amazing that God has revealed Himself to us. Because you see what we are apart from God. We are totally depraved. Well, let's pray, and then we'll look at the reasons for unbelief. Father, we do. We thank You, Lord, that we can be in Your house this morning. I thank You for the privilege and the opportunity. And Lord, I thank You for each one that's here today that desires to worship You. Because again, Lord, that's as a result of Your work in each of our lives. And Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to exalt the living God, to raise You up in our worship. Lord, we're thankful that You revealed Yourself to us, that we might open Your Word this morning, that it might penetrate our very souls, and that as a result, Lord, we give You all glory. As a result, we walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that You help us through the Holy Spirit understand. And Lord, we love You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you know, you think about this nation of Israel as we've been studying the book of John, and we've seen a pattern of response of the people to Jesus. And what has that pattern been? Can you kind of explain the pattern as Jesus reveals Himself to the people, makes claims? What's been the pattern then? How have the people responded? Now, there's been, sometimes we've seen a few unbelief, but as a pattern, what have we seen? We've seen a rejection of His Word and rejection of Christ. And of course, as a review today, we'll look through some of those claims He made and some of the miracles. But how would you think Jesus then would respond after 3 years of ministry, revealing Himself to the nation, the chosen people, and being rejected? How would He respond to those people? Let me read you from Luke 19:38. This is the as Jesus was coming in the day before the, where we are now, on the day of the triumphant entry. He's coming into Jerusalem, and he's coming in to die on the cross. And they're shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Rebuke those who were exalting him as king. But Jesus answers, "I tell you, if these became silent, what? Even the stones would cry out." When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and Jesus. Yeah. He didn't get angry. He didn't call down fire from heaven like his disciples at times said he should do. But he wept. He saw the city and he wept over it. And they said that if you had known even the things which make peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come where your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave you one stone upon the other because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Look, Jesus knew the judgment that was to follow. Rejection. And it brought him to weeping. We need to remember that kind of compassion as we look at today's lesson and we see the rejection. That's how the Lord responded to that. He had great love and compassion to the end for those that would reject him. And look, when we share the gospel or when we stand up for Christ and we receive animosity or resistance or anger, that shouldn't surprise us, nor should it cause us to hate those that oppose us. We need to be like our Savior. We need to respond as He would. We need to weep for those people, knowing the destruction that awaits them. And share the gospel for those that would receive it. But John 1:9 talks about what Jesus knew would occur when He came in. It said the true light which come into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world and the world was made through Him. And the world did not know Him. He came to His own. And those were His own what? Did not receive Him. But as many received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Our memory verse today is from John 12:37. But though He had performed so many signs before Him, yet what? They were not believing in Him. See, last week for those that were not here, last week we looked at Jesus' final invitation, and then His public ministry was finished. It ended. And Jesus said, for a little while you have the light, but there's a time when you won't. And that's what He was saying. It ended. It was over. Done. He no longer so the first 12 chapters of the book of John were Jesus' public ministry, His invitation to the Jews, to those, and to some Gentiles as well, we saw, but primarily to the Jews. But it ends. So the last 8 chapters now that we'll see, 9 chapters of the book of John are aimed at His disciples. Very intimate. But it's ended. It's ended to the Jews at this point. And this is kind of a summary verse when you get to, if you're not in John 12, turn to John 12, verse 37. It's, these things Jesus spoke and went away and hid Himself from them, 36, and then 37 picks up. But though He had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Him. Now, just so you can have some handles, on the book of John, things that you carry with you, things that you'll remember, I want you, an easy way to remember some of the claims Jesus made is remember the 7 I Ams. You know, just 7 claims. Now, did Jesus only make 7 claims of who He was? No, he made many. But just remember the 7 because they're kind of groups. They're that will help you remember. I think the first is from John 6 51, and this was his claim he made to the crowds in Galilee after he fed the 5,000, remember? He says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats my bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Okay, now that's pretty clear understanding of who he is. That if he came down out of heaven, where must he have been before? He was in heaven with the Father. And he says, if anyone eats this bread, he will live how long? Well, he will have eternal life. And we have eternal life because he gives his life for the world. It's the sacrifice that needs to be made. So that's the first one. I am the living bread. The second one is from John 8:12. And it's to the Jews in Jerusalem that were at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is, as you remember when we studied that, one of their ceremonies was a ceremony that had to do with lights, a lighting ceremony. And so in John 8:12, then Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Again, very clear statement of who he is and what he demands of those that would entrust themselves to them. He calls them to follow me. Follow me. I am the light of the world. You will not walk in darkness. Okay, so then number three. To the Jews, then, just after Jesus gives sight to the man born blind. You mean that phenomenal miracle where he healed a man that had been blind from birth. And in chapter 10, verse 9, he says, I am the door. The door to what? The door to the pen. The shepherd pen, the sheep pen. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I am the door. Clear call to salvation to go through Christ to be saved. John 10:11. Same audience, yet he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd does what? He lays down his life for his people. Then the fifth I am statement, and this was made to Martha at Bethany just before Jesus raised her brother from the dead, Lazarus. And Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then he looks at Martha and says, do you believe this? You remember Martha's response? What a great confession of Jesus Christ. She says, I do believe that you are the Son of God and that you are the Messiah. Yeah. And then we'll get to these final two, but I just wanted you to have these in your notes. These final two, he said to his disciples at their last meal together. Remember I said the public ministry has ended, so where we'll be studying is the Last Supper in the weeks ahead. And during the Last Supper, Jesus says, makes these two statements to his disciples. In John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one what? No one comes to the Father except through me. And then in John 15:5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, those claims can help you remember who Christ is. They can also help you describe to others who Christ is. And all found in the book of John, all begin with what? I am. I am, because that is tied to Yahweh, the name of God. And that's intentional. That's who Jesus was. Like I say, did Jesus make other claims? Yes, he did. There's other claims in the book of John as well. I mean, for instance, from John 10:30, he says, I and the Father are what? Are one. Well, did he just make claims, or was there some evidence that these claims were true that he gave them? Did he give Israel any evidence? What did he give them? His miracles, his signs. And, you know, that is that is our memory verse, because it said, therefore, many other signs he also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, because they'd fill up how many books, you know. But he says, but these have been written, why? So that you may believe, yeah, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you, what might? Have life in his name. So, seven miracles. Seven I am sayings, and now you remember the seven miracles. All right? The first miracle, chapter 2, was what? Changing the water into wine. And it said his disciples believed. The second miracle was from chapter 4. It was the healing of the royal governor's son. And he did it from a distance. He didn't go to his house. He just said the word, and his son was healed. Chapter 5, he healed the lame man that had been lame for how long? 38 years. 38 years. And you can see, as these miracles happen, they're greater in scope. And, you know, you see in chapter 6, he fed, we call it the feeding of the 5,000, but were there more than that? Well, yeah, there were women and children as well. So he fed the multitude in chapter 6. And then chapter 6, he also walked on the waters. He came out to the boat to his disciples. In chapter 9, he did one of the most amazing things that had, you know, a tremendous impact. We saw the impact that it continued to have in the nation when he healed the man born blind from birth. That the people knew this man that had been born blind from birth. And, the Jews, the leadership, were so afraid of what might happen, they tried a massive cover-up of that miracle. They pulled the man in and said, you know, are you an imposter? And tried to remove his credibility. They called his parents in, threatened them. And ultimately, what did they do to the blind man? Yeah, they kicked him out of the temple, and which was, they excommunicated him, which was a severe penalty. So there was great fear amongst the religious leaders that Jesus would gain more popularity and cause them to lose their place. But his last miracle was definitely his greatest miracle that he did before his own resurrection, which was what? Chapter 11, where he raised Lazarus. And that's what we saw forced ultimately the Pharisees' hand to, complete this plot that they'd made to execute or to kill Jesus. Because they were fearful that both he and Lazarus still being alive would be a great threat to them. Seven miracles that you can remember, and again, that Jesus did these miracles so that it might give credibility to his claims, and in the same way, we can share these miracles with others. And, you know, we can hope these things stay in our memory. You always need to have things that come to mind when you think of a book. In the book of John, I hope you always remember the purpose of it, since we've talked about it every week. But I also hope you can remember the seven I am statements and the seven miracles, because it will give you a good outline of this book. Now, we saw that then verse 37 gives us this summary statement of, after all of these miracles were done, after all of this, the sermons and teaching by Jesus were done, it says, even though he performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. It's interesting. This is Israel's history, right? They continued to reject back God's rulership over them back when they were wandering in the wilderness before they came into the promised land. But even as you look at this, as you look at the seven miracles that Jesus did, let me ask you, do you think that the Jews were getting close now? I mean, they were just on the verge of all of them coming to Jesus as the Messiah. You think maybe just one more miracle might have done it for Jesus? No. No, look, they had rejected him over and over and over again. It's not like he hasn't exhibited great mercy and patience to them. It's not like one more miracle or one more sermon would bring them there. And that's why I say that example from their ancestors is in keeping with that. From Deuteronomy 29:2, it says, "And Moses summoned all of Israel and said to them, 'You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, all the plagues, and all his servants in all the land, the great trials which you have seen, those great signs and wonders.'" Matter of fact, they even saw what happened to the Egyptian army. What happened to the Egyptian army? Yeah, God defeated them by opening up the Red Sea and then closing it in on them. They saw all that. And verse 4 says, "Yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." They continually rebelled against the Lord. Well, so John's going to give us the first reason that for unbelief. And that comes in verse 38. And it says, "This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah, the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" So this is Isaiah 53:1. And John is attributing this to the ministry of Christ. And he's saying, "Lord, who has believed our report?" What's the report? The report is the claims that Christ made about himself, the gospel. "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" In what way was the arm of the Lord revealed to Israel during this time? Yeah, through those miracles. I mean, the arm of the Lord, you think of the power of God. Did you not see the power of God through the raising of Lazarus? Yeah. But it says, "For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them.'" So, number one, the reason the Jews did not believe in Jesus is because it was God's plan. Their unbelief was to fulfill the prophecy that we've seen from Isaiah. God blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. That's God's divine sovereignty. But, so you don't think that it was just this angry God responding to this people. You have to see that God's action is against man's choice and man's responsibility here. Because look in the next verses. It says, "Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue." And then, boy, just a verse that ought to sear all of us to our souls. Verse 43. "For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." Can we be guilty of that? I mean, even though we know what the Lord's called, yeah, we can find ourselves denying the Lord and seeking the approval of men. Well, D.A. Carson says this. He says, "This unbelief of the Jews is not only foreseen by Scripture, but on that very account, necessitated by Scripture. Look, they would not believe, and then they could not believe." Remember with Pharaoh how that was? Pharaoh did what? Pharaoh hardened his heart. As each one of these plagues was performed before him by Moses, Pharaoh hardened his heart. 10 times it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then what happened? Then God hardened Pharaoh's heart. See, there's a point of time when we've continually received the word of God and rejected it over and over and over again, that then God will harden your heart. Leon Morris says this in his commentary. He says, "When John quotes, 'He has blinded their eyes,' he does not mean that the blinding takes place without the will or against the will of these people. These men chose evil. It was their own deliberate choice, their own fault. Make no mistake about that. God's blinding does not take place without the will or against the will of the people. Men choose evil." And so number three, the reason the Jews did not believe in Jesus is because they chose not to. You know, it's Psalm 81:11 says this. But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart, to walk in their own devices. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. See, the nation chose not to. They would not believe, and then they could not believe. You know, you look at 42 and 43, it says that many believed, but they chose not to confess him. You know, it says that many of the rulers, they believed Jesus. Look, they saw that his claims, look, you don't see where, like today, where some of the liberal scholars say, we're not sure that Jesus really raised Lazarus from the dead. Maybe he was just sick. You don't see any of that from the early church. They knew the miracles were real. They knew that's what happened. But some chose not to believe. And they chose not to believe because they loved the approval of men more than the approval of God. Remember, we saw this earlier from John chapter 5, verse 44. It says, how can you believe when you receive, Jesus is speaking, he says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? You know, that's, Jesus saw their hearts and exposed their sin. He said, look, this is the religious leadership, right? You're not seeking the glory of God. You're only seeking the glory of men. Like I say, we need to check our own hearts always when we're involved in the ministry that Lord's given us privilege or things to be able to serve and do. And always check our hearts and make sure that, look, we're doing this for the glory of God. We're not doing this for the approval of men or to be held in high esteem amongst men or to martyr ourselves before men or whatever it is. That whatever service God has given us, we see that as a great privilege, service, opportunity for God's glory and not just to gain the approval of men. Because when you do it for the approval of men, what is your reward? Your approval of men. You've received it. Yes. So we want to make certain that our hearts are right in the things that we do. And certainly that wasn't the case here. You know, you look how Romans 1 says this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then it drops down in verse 24 and it says, because at the point that men suppress the truth in unrighteousness, God then gives them over, right? Romans 1:24, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Yeah, Hebrews 10:26 says this, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Romans 10:30 says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. There's a warning there. There's a warning. As you see a continual hearing the truth and rejecting it. Hearing the truth and rejecting it. At some point, God gives you over. And I don't know what that point is. It's not my judgment. It's God's judgment. As people, do we ever turn people over? Do we say, that's it, I'm done with them? Do we ever do that? Are we ever supposed to do that? No. No, we continually know that until people take their last breath, they have the opportunity to repent. And as long as they have the opportunity to repent, the Lord can save them till, like the thief on the cross, when Jesus said to him, today you'll be in heaven with me. So we never give up on people, but we have to know that there is a point in time where after continual rejection of the truth, God will turn you over. And that's a warning. Now let me ask you. So the nation of Israel at this point, we see the prophecy of Isaiah fulfilled that that there's been a hardening of the nation of Israel. Does that mean that God is done with Israel? Does that mean He's finished with that nation? Because, look, they rejected Jesus Christ. They killed the Savior of the world. Sure God's not done with them? How do you know God's not done with them? Yeah, and Romans 9. Look, turn over to Romans 9 as well. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. You know, first thing you see in verse 1 is, look at Paul's heart for the nation of Israel. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Why? Why does Paul have great sorrow and unceasing grief in his heart? He says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons, the glories and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, who are the fathers, from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all. God bless forever. Amen. You know what Paul's saying there? He's saying, look, I would give up my own salvation for the salvation of Israel. That's the kind of love that he has for this nation. But look, he's going to go ahead in these verses ahead and tell us what God's plan is for the nation of Israel. He says in verse 11, he says, verse 11 is one of the greatest verses over God's sovereignty in salvation. He says, for though the twins, he's making the illustration here, for the twins were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to His choice, would stand. God's purpose, according to His choice, would stand. Not because of the works, but because of Him who calls. And then you go to 9:15, it says, for He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Then it does not depend on whom. It does not depend on man who wills or man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Number one, look. God is sovereign in salvation. God is sovereign in salvation. And then we get to Romans 9:31. But Israel pursued a law of righteousness and did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as it was, they pursued it by what? By works, it says. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Who was the stumbling stone? Christ. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. He who believes in Him will not be disappointed. See, Israel pursued salvation by works. We saw that all through their leadership. We see that that's why Israel turned from Christ. They saw none of God's grace. They were no longer worshiping the living God. They had created a religion that was exalting men and themselves specifically. And that was teaching a salvation by works. You always see in a false religion a works-based salvation because it allows the leadership to do what? To have control of the people. And see, Christianity is the only true religion because it says your salvation is by grace through faith. It's not what? It's not of yourself, so the glory doesn't go to anyone else. But to whom? But to God. Well, once you understand, once you get why it is that we can't do anything, it's because God wants all the glory, and He's going to have His glory. We need to give Him His glory. Romans 10, we're still going through the program for Israel. Romans 10, 1 says, brother, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Look, Paul's praying for their salvation. If God was through with Israel, would Paul still be praying for their salvation? He says, for I testify to them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is sufficient to save everyone who believes. And then Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between whom? Jew or Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Isn't it amazing how Romans 9 and Romans 10 are right together? First, we see the sovereignty of God saying that God chooses who will be saved. And then I've heard men say, you know, they get in these great long arguments that, look, since God saved, man has no responsibility. Or, you know, I see men get very angry when they hear about how God chose the salvation. That's not fair. Clearly the Scripture says that man has responsibility and chooses. What's wrong with those two arguments? They're not mutually exclusive. God is sovereign in salvation. Man does have responsibility. It's right here, Romans 9 and Romans 10. God's put them side by side. And you'll see it throughout Scripture. Whenever you see God's sovereignty and salvation, you'll see the responsibility of man. Look, just because God chooses doesn't mean that man is... Well, and I've had this said to me before. I've had somebody say to me, you know, God just didn't choose me. That's why I'm living sinfully and I want to continue living that way. What's wrong with that? Maybe he's right. Maybe God didn't choose him. He's heard the gospel. The gospel's been extended to him. He's responsible. Because whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be what? Will be saved. Man is responsible to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved from the judgment of their sin. Romans 10:20 says, and we're moving now. I mean, you're thinking, well, how's this tie up with the nation of Israel? Well, it's all tied together. If you read 9, 10, 11, you'll see how this is all tied together. Chapter 10, verse 20 says, and Isaiah says, it's very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Who's he talking about? I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. The Gentiles. That's right. He's talking to Isaiah, speaking of the Gentiles. Paul is quoting that scripture. And then verse 2 he says, but as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Now, is that an accurate statement? Has God outstretched his hands to Israel? Oh, my gosh. I mean, we've just studied the Old Testament for 6 years, or 3 years, and then 3 years in the New Testament. But, I mean, that's all we've seen, is God extending his hands out to an obstinate and disobedient people. And then we see Christ come. I think of that parable where it talks about the vineyard owner sent his slaves to collect, and they killed him. And then he sent his son. He said, surely they'll listen to my son. What did they do to his son? They killed him. Number 5, God's shown great mercy to the Gentiles and great patience with the Jews. But then Romans 11:1 says this. It says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? There's the question. Has God rejected Israel? He says, has God rejected his people, has he? He says, may it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not received his people who he foreknew. Or do you not know what Scripture has not rejected, his people who he foreknew? Or do you not know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? And how he pleads with God against Israel. Look, number 6, God has not permanently rejected Israel. It's clear. Romans 11:5 says, in the same way then, at the present time there's a remnant according to God's gracious choice. What then? What Israel is seeking is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it. The rest were hardened. That's where we come to in our scripture today. When the nation of Israel rejected Jesus Christ, they were hardened. The rest were hardened. Verse 8, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. Now, is the plan of God continuing? Look, God's plan of redemption continues. And right now, the nation of Israel still is hardened. But what does it say in Romans 11:11? I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, that they may it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles, to make them jealous. Now if their transgressions is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? It's almost like as Gentiles, we're being used by God to make the Jews, what? Jealous. That they might turn to the living God for salvation. Romans 11:22. Behold then the kindness and the severity of God. Kindness how? Kindness in the way that He's opened His hand of mercy and will continue to work with the nation of Israel. Severity how? Because God is just. He will judge the guilty. So behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. And then the culmination of chapter 11, verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. What mystery? That you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Until when? See, there's a time frame put on this. Yes, God hardened the nation of Israel after they rejected their Savior, Jesus Christ. But there's a time frame placed on this, and it says, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the when? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. God's judgment of Israel will last until His salvation of the Gentiles is complete. And so, verse 26, all Israel will be saved, just as written, the Deliverer will come from Zion, and He will remove the ungodliness from Jacob. So, God's judgment of Israel will last a period of time. We're still in that period of time. And during that period of time, God continues to build what? The church. And the gates of Hades will not thwart that. Romans 11:28 says, for the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Right now, the Jews that have rejected Christ are enemies. You see that. Yet, for God's choice, He says, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. See, God is faithful, and He will fulfill His covenant with Abraham. His covenant was unconditional, and therefore it's what? It's irrevocable. God will accomplish with the nation of Israel what He said He would with that people. So, God chose the Jews. God sent His Son to save His people from their sin. The Jews rejected His Son. God brought judgment on them by blinding or hardening their hearts. And this blindness is partial. It's partial in two respects. Will there be no Jews come to faith during this time? No, there are some Jews coming to faith now. The hardening's partial. God has maintained a remnant. And it says, will it be forever? No, it's partial in that it's temporary. It's not forever. God has now chosen the Gentiles for salvation and is building His church. In the future, God will restore the Jews and bring them into the one fold. We saw that from John 10. The one sheepfold where we're all together. So, that's how we got the reasons for unbelief. What were the two reasons for unbelief? Because it was God's plan. It was God's eternal plan. This wasn't, again, plan B. I think we have to keep that in mind all the way through the gospel. Is that, look, God is not reacting to how men's responding. God is carrying out His plan for redemption. And what we need to understand is it's desperately needed because men continually reject. And then the reason for unbelief number two is what? Because men chose not to believe. Well, the reasons to believe, well, like I said, we'll go through and we'll fill this in for you because this is all review. There's no new in these scriptures from 44 through the end. So, in summary, what Jesus has said for believers is, he who believes in me also believes in God the Father. So we'll read these verses. Through the end of chapter 12, beginning of verse 44, it says, and Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but him who sent me. And then verse 45, he says, he who sees me sees the one who sent me. So, he who sees me also sees God the Father. 46 says, I have come as the light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. He who believes in me will not remain lost in the darkness, but will have eternal life. 47, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. So he who does not believe will not do what I say and will not receive salvation. This is the summary of what he said for unbelievers. When you pick up then in verse 48, it says, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who will judge him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. So he who does not believe in me will be judged and will receive the wrath of God. And then verse 49 says, for I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what I say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life, and therefore the things I speak just as the Father has told me. He who does not believe in me also rejects God the Father. And again, those are the summary of the claims that we saw early in the lesson, and then the claims that Jesus had made throughout his ministry. So, let's look at the implications real quickly. If you are an unbeliever, God has extended to you great patience and mercy. Look at 2 Peter 3:9. I wrote this out for you. It said, the Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Look, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, God has extended to you his patience and his mercy. But number two, if you are an unbeliever, God's patience is not forever. Your rejection brings judgment. And we looked at this earlier. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Number three, for I hope most in this room, if you're a believer, God is sovereign. And even as we've seen today with the nation of Israel, God is accomplishing his eternal plan of redemption. And for that, I hope we all take great assurance and confidence and encouragement from the fact, look, God is at work in the world today. We talk oftentimes about what God has done, but look, God is at work today. He is doing. He continues to accomplish his plan of redemption, and we're part of it. What is our part in that? Well, we've had the opportunity to receive the gospel, and we have the opportunity to be a witness of that gospel to others. See? Number four, God is absolutely faithful to keep his promises. We saw that when we see that the promises to Israel were irrevocable. Look, God's promises to us are irrevocable. God is famous, or faithful. He's absolutely faithful. 2 Timothy 2:10 says this, for this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement then, for if we died with him, what? We will also live with him. If we endure, what? We will reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God is faithful. May we be faithful as well. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. Lord, we thank you that you've revealed to us your eternal plan of salvation and the redemption of men. That, Lord, it's been your plan from eternity past to redeem a people for your Son, by your Son, for your own glory. And, Lord, may we ascribe all glory to you as we understand your plan. And Lord, as you give us privilege, we take part in that plan. Father, we thank you and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.